Thank you. All right. Oh, yeah, we got a little sunshine coming in. All right, let's move forward. Well, after Sunday morning hearing the sermon, I'm getting really tired of Caleb stealing my stuff, but I think he sees them when I have Kent, you know, print them off at the church. He must read them. But isn't it just, I want you to think about the prayer, the sermon, the testimony, all of Sunday morning as I felt like I did take some of the stuff out because it was a repeat, but then the Lord's like, you know what? We all need reminders and repeat of the same thing over and over again. So with that in mind, today's lesson of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. So what comes to your mind when you hear the words Grace Community Church in California? For me personally, I am filled with gratitude to the Lord God for this church, for what it stands for, because they're a church that preaches the Word of God to a congregation that loves the Word of God, a church that does ministry and lives according to the Word of God. 30 years ago, why did my husband, 30 years ago, when he was an elder of a small church, fly to California to attend his first Shepherd's Conference? Our elders then believed that John MacArthur and Grace Church provided an example, a pattern for our church to follow. We knew that our church could learn much from them, how to do church God's way, how to preach, how to do ministry. What came to Paul's mind when Timothy brought back the report about the church from Thessalonica? He too was moved with thanksgiving and praise for the work God had started and continued to do through them, through the church members. The church of Thessalonica left a mark on the world and an example for churches everywhere to follow, just like Grace Church did for Kent and I, and for many other churches. Let's look at chapter 1, and if someone just helps me to get a break sometimes from talking, read the all 10 verses. It's a short chapter. Would someone read it nice and loudly so everybody can hear? Sherlyn's going
to
do it.
Okay. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, and knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come.
Amen. Way too much in this lesson to do it in 1 week, but that is what I did. So, last week, we saw from verses 1 and 4, especially just focusing on that verse 4 right there, that the wonderful truth that the Thessalonians were beloved and chosen, right, by God the Father. Last week, Andrea brought out that verses 1 and 4 First and foremost, the church is a chosen recipient of God's salvation, remember? Second point, verses 2 and 3, the church is God's chosen means of sanctification. I believe in these next few verses, we're going to also see that the church is God's chosen means for spiritual reproduction through the ministry of evangelism and discipleship. Verse 5, Paul starts off by telling how the gospel came to these people, to the Thessalonians. Notice how he immediately puts the emphasis on the gospel, the good news of salvation. The gospel is his favorite term that he uses to describe the message that he proclaimed. He uses it here in this verse 5. He uses it in chapter 2, verse 2, verse 4, verse 8, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 2. Paul makes it very clear that the gospel did not originate with him, but with God. He does use our here because he's talking about it's the gospel of God that they preached. So a key word, if you're going to work on your observation for the text of chapter 2, right, next week along with your lesson, what's the key word from 2? One of them is gospel, right? So it's not enough for the gospel, he says, to come in word only. He said it also came in power. In the Holy Spirit's power. It's possible that the power here could refer to spiritual, supernatural manifestations that the apostles, that Paul would have been able to perform here, but that cannot be said for sure. We know absolutely that power here is referring to the power that comes with the Spirit, not only in both the message giver, but also to the recipient of that message. This work of God and His Spirit made the missionaries very aware of God's special involvement in the gospel presentation. To illustrate, many of us have heard the gospel more than once, perhaps multiple times before we ever responded. I know that the gospel message was communicated to my kids, each one of them, a gazillion and maybe more times. They even made verbal professions of faith, but they were not genuinely converted then. Or perhaps you've experienced, as I have, sharing the gospel with the same person on multiple occasions, a neighbor of mine, and then one day I share the same message and ding, 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 right? The lights go on and she responds to the gospel. What made the difference for my neighbor, for my kids, on that one specific day? Previously, the gospel had come in word only, right? And that day, that special day, it was accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And bam, the person hears that call, and they finally have the second birth, the necessary birth, right? Their lives then were evidenced by the effects of that gospel. They began to show true fruits of repentance. Put simply, change starts to take place. Today in verses 6 through 10, we're going to see how the changes began to take place in the believers in Thessalonica. We're going to observe five key features, or you could say five marks that were evident in this church, and I'm going to say should be evident in any healthy, vibrant church, right? As we hear of these features, I'm just going to say in the beginning, remember, they're not marks of perfection. Okay, but they do imply the general direction of one's life and behavior. Could these verses be any more practical for us than what they are? First feature mark, they were imitators. The Thessalonians responded to the gospel message by first, it says, receiving and welcoming the word. But immediately, they begin to be imitators of both the missionaries and, it says, of the Lord too. From the word imitator, we get the word mimic. As a noun, this word means one who learns, a student, a follower. I think of the word disciple here. For the Thessalonians, being a disciple or an imitator of Christ included persecution, didn't it? Persecution plays a really large part in both the first and second book of Thessalonians. Remember when we read in Acts 17? Persecution was the norm for these believers. So for the Thessalonians, imitation included suffering for the gospel. Luther said, quote, if Christ wore a crown of thorns, why do his followers expect only a crown of roses? Paul joins two qualities together that we normally wouldn't link together at all. What are they? Tribulation or affliction, and the word joy. The Spirit of God grants joy when the child of God goes through affliction and tribulation, a joy that can be experienced even in the darkest of days. Do I consider it a privilege, or as Caleb said Sunday, a badge of honor to imitate Christ by suffering for him for the sake of the gospel? Suffering blended with joy is an undeniable testimony, is it not? Especially to the unbelieving world. It had such an impact to the world from the Thessalonians. Christians throughout the Grecian provinces, Macedonia and Achaia, are the northern and southern provinces, and they did well to look to this church as an example. So not only were they imitators, but secondly, what were they? Now they had become examples. Isn't it amazing how quickly? First they imitate, and then they become an example for others to follow. Others now could imitate them. The word example, typos, originally meant a mark or a strike or a blow, like a black eye. You could, you know, hit somebody and what do they get? They leave a mark, right? Eventually, though, in biblical times, the word came to mean leave a stamp or a pattern, and that's how it's used here in this verse. We can think of branding on animals, right? That's leaving that mark. Or, I think for us ladies, we can think of a pattern. I don't know about you, but sewing used to be, I learned in home ec how to sew. I don't think they do things like that anymore. Maybe they do, but I was glad for that. But I'm not very patient with following a pattern. But you know, you're supposed to put the material over it, and you're supposed to end up with getting something that, a garment that looks just like on that little piece of paper that you came home with, right? I do have to tell you about the first dress I made in home ec. It had sleeves. I was so proud because it had sleeves and everything. I mean, to put sleeves in is a big thing, right? At least it was for me. It came to hemming it up. And of course, because I'm very impatient and I do things quickly, I cut off because it was too long, so I knew I couldn't hem up, you know, with this big, and we wore dresses really short back then. And I cut it off and I went to look at it, and my dress became a top. It was that short. So, anyway, I do a lot of sewing with a needle and thread these days, but the patterns, no more. So, but this is really, ladies, this, what Paul calls them, this pattern, he never calls another church a pattern. He sees them as examples not only to the heathen, but to believers throughout that area. The gospel had so changed these men and women that their church was leaving an imprint, a pattern for others to follow, a copy. We can pause here, have a little Selah moment, right, before moving to the third feature. What kind of mark are we leaving on those around us? Perhaps you have an unbelieving spouse. What kind of mark, an example, are you leaving for them? Your kids, our grandkids, our neighbors, our workplace, our school. What about the fellow members, even in our local body of Christ here? 1 Timothy 4:12 says, Timothy, Paul was telling Timothy he should be an example. Do you remember in what ways? Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Are we leaving an example for others in such a way that people want to follow how we live? So not only were the Thessalonians imitators, they also had become examples for others to follow. And thirdly, third mark, they were a church marked by evangelism. The word sounded forth from them. One said their message was like a thunderous echo that continued to sound forth as a mighty blast. Because of where Thessalonica was, it was really a strategic location. Travelers and merchants coming to the city by land or water either heard about or met these believers who, guess what, amid suffering, were full of joy. Everywhere their faith in God went forth. And God will always use this kind of church to spread his gospel. It was a result of vital, godly Christian living, not an organized missionary campaign. Their ministry of reproduction had gone beyond their own city, region, and nation. The Thessalonians paint a picture for us of how Christ intends to build his church and how he engages individual members like you and I in his unfinished work. One said, "We are a cruel people if we have the message of salvation but never or rarely share it with others." What was the ultimate fruit of the gospel ministry from this church? Paul didn't have to say anything. He did not have to brag about this ministry, for the Thessalonians' testimony said it all. They were his calling card. We need to remember, ladies, that this church is a very, very young church. It's made of first generation believers. And yet, their impact on the world is unbelievable. This is the process of spiritual reproduction, which began in the early churches and is to continue until the Lord's return. Every church, including ours, could only wish to have a reputation as theirs, to leave such an impact on the world. I'm going to take a short rabbit trail. Permit me to do this because I think it does go with kind of where we're going this morning in our text. I want to go to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Near and dear to my heart is evangelism and discipleship. Let me read it. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So in verse 18, we have the great claim of Jesus that all authority has been given to him. Not to us, to him. Next, in 19 and part of 20, we have the Great Commission. Most of us are familiar with that term. And then 20 at the end, "I am with you always." To me, that's the most important part. This is in context of sharing the gospel in teaching and discipling people. We can have this promise, this comfort, that Christ is with us to the end. It's not a command for the disciples only, or church leaders, or gifted evangelists or teachers. It's a command to each and every one of us, every member of the body of Christ. We are all to be involved in the going, in the sharing of the gospel, in evangelism. But it shouldn't end there. If we have the joy of seeing someone come to Christ, we then have the privilege to be involved in teaching them, in discipling them. It's what the text teaches. Yes, we want to get them involved in our local church. It's very important. But that encompasses more than the pastors and elders, ladies. It includes you and me. When Kent and I got saved, we were blessed in that God provided a place for us to grow and learn his word. There was a navigator couple in that church, and they took time to meet with us and two other couples every week to study the word of God. That was over 40 years ago, and that began our lifelong journey of taking Bible study very seriously. We are so thankful for the couple. Even this morning, I just was looking outside, and I was like, can I remember the names of those two other couples? And I did, and just thank God for God placing those people in our lives then, because that was the beginning for us. The church wasn't really a strong Bible-teaching church, but these people taught us what to look for. And so I might add, what if the person you share Christ with doesn't live by you? Or what if they move away, like we did? We were only there a short time at that church, and we moved to attend a different church. Then we want to, you know, God will use us to help them, to give them, help them as they discern how to look for a good church, right? And maybe connect them with a Bible-believing church somewhere else. So Paul understood how important discipleship was, just like that nav couple did, right? If we had time, which we don't, and I wanted to really take a long trail, rabbit trail here, we could turn to 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. It was brought up, I believe, last week. Titus, the whole book, but especially chapter 2. Evangelism and discipleship are not optional for the Christian. They are gospel imperatives. They are commands. not suggestions. The whole book of Titus is a letter written to instruct the church of Crete how to be equipped for effective evangelism. And of course, you all know chapter 2 gives instruction specifically to older godly men and women to train the younger women. And for that, for what purpose? There are so many so that's in the book of Titus, but one, so that the word of God would not be dishonored, and two, so that godly lives would adorn the gospel, that it would attract the lost sinners to Christ. This is exactly what we have taking place in Thessalonica. Another pause moment, right? Selah, let me ask. I won't ask you to raise your hand like I did earlier for the children's church. I might. I might. Better not say not. Are you eager? Ladies, are you willing? Are you available? Because you have to be all of that. To obey these two gospel imperatives. Evangelism and discipleship. And if you say yes, then let me encourage you to pray for these people often, and to plan and to be purposeful in your relationships that God entrusts to you. The time and commitment spent with these people, especially the women, I'm assuming, will be seen as what? A labor of love in God's eyes, won't they? One said, discipleship alone, listen to this quote, discipleship alone could heal our churches of immense difficulties. Think about that. It's true. It's really true. Are you convinced that the church is God's chosen means of spiritual reproduction, specifically evangelism and discipleship? Fourth feature, the Thessalonians were marked by repentance, verse 9, right? I got each of these marks came from each of those verses. The Thessalonians turned to God. The word turn describes repentance. That word in the Greek literally means to turn around. They were walking this way, and they went and did a 180, right? They did a turnaround. They turned to God away from their idols, away from sin. Remember the sin and the lifestyle that they came out of, right? It was a society full of immorality, idols, prostitutes, etc. But when the gospel comes in power, it not only turned the world upside down, it turned their life upside down. That 180 happens because when you turn to God, you turn away from sin. And that order is really important because the order sets forth the true order in conversion. We can't turn away from sin before we turn to God. We must turn to God. When that happens, then we have the power to turn from that sin. So, turning to God means turning away from sin. I hope that describes each one of us. Secondly, they just didn't turn in passivity. They turned to serve, didn't they? To serve the living and true God. And I know we had that, all of this comes from our lesson. The word serve, what word is that in the Greek? Doulos, right? Right? It means to serve as a slave, a bondservant. They exchanged their slavery to idols for a slavery to God. The Thessalonians now had a new way of life, a new mode of existence. We put off serving ourselves and the things we used to long for and prize in order to what? To put on serving Christ and his church. Do you see yourself as a doulos? Or better yet, is that how others see you? Lastly, the fifth feature mark, they anxiously waited for the second coming of Christ. Verse 10, they were waiting for God's Son, the one from heaven whom he raised from the dead. And why is it important that Paul mentions the resurrection in this text? If there is no resurrection, there is no return of Christ. It wouldn't be happening. The Thessalonians so believed in Christ's future coming, it was imminent to them. They didn't have to fear God's wrath. Instead, they saw it as an incentive to persevere. Remember verse 3? They had the steadfastness of hope because they knew he was going to return. Turn with me quickly. I debated that I'd go here, but I'm going to. Romans 8:25, just one verse. Actually, write down a bunch, read before and after it in your time later on today. But verse 25 says, "But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And I have to read my note from a sermon long time ago. So it says, "With perseverance we are to wait eagerly for it. We are to wait neither so eagerly that we lose our patience, nor are we so patiently that we lose our expectation." Really important to eagerly wait. Well, wait is wait. No, eagerly wait. Well, patiently, right? So in verse 9, the believers had a new mode of existence. And now in verse 10, they live with a new future hope because they were waiting for their Savior's return. Why? Who do you find yourself waiting for? Here are some things that came to my mind over the years. I remember going to a Beatle concert and afterwards waiting outside in the street with many other people screaming, waiting for them to come out, hoping to get a glimpse of them. You know, their car went by, at least I was told it was their car. You know what we did? We touched the ground, so we went wash our hands. How foolish, right? I waited for the Beatles, okay? But as a parent, how many of you have anxiously waited with your kids outside of at the ball field or at the baseball field or at the basketball courts in hopes to get an autograph, right? The players come out and you're just waiting there. They're going crazy hoping they have the chance for that. That was waiting. I especially remember, this one's dear and near, Kent and I waiting at the airport in Little Rock with anticipation and excitement to see our Becca coming home from Uganda, who we had not seen for 2 years. Last example, recently your pastor, referring to Caleb, not Kent, while down at Grace Church for his graduation, made his family wait a very, 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 very long time before the graduation ceremony was even going to start. And why did he have them do that? Because he wanted his kids to have the opportunity to meet a very special man and pastor, John MacArthur, right? You really need my Becca to tell you the story. She was along. We were laughing on the phone listening to how they all had to be there and get ready and run around. But anyway, why do I share those examples? At times we find ourselves waiting for really insignificant, even silly things, right? And people. But at times we find ourselves waiting for something really special, special people, things that we really are longing to see. I long to see my daughter that day. Ladies, what could be better than the blessing of finally seeing our long-awaited daughter or the opportunity to see John MacArthur and have the grandkids meet him? As wonderful and as important as those people might be, you and I are waiting for someone incomparable, without equal to any other. We're waiting for God's Son, our Savior, the one who rescued us from our deserved eternal wrath. So, are you living in light of this heavenly hope? Is it evident to others? It was to, I mean, look at what it says, and let me turn back to 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son." So others knew they were waiting. That's part of the testimony that they were leaving. It wasn't like they knew it themselves. Others even knew that. So, with all of that, let's wrap up our lesson today. Paul was overjoyed to get the report from Timothy, to hear how this dear church, they were standing firm. Their initial joy with which the Holy Spirit had filled them had not begun to wane. On the contrary, it seemed to flourish in the midst of even severe persecution. I can only imagine what joy it brought to Paul to hear that the Thessalonians had begun to take the faith they shared with them, the gospel, and now they spontaneously share their faith with others. Their conversion spread far and wide. John, 3 John Let me get that right. Verse 4. I always want to add a chapter to that, but I guess I could say 3 John 1:4. There are no other chapters. Verse 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. Now I know we who are parents, of course, that is so true. If they could, I don't care how successful they are, if they're not walking in the truth, it don't do diddly squat. It does nothing to our hearts, right? But for Paul, all of his children were all these places that he went and ministered to. And for in John there, it's not Paul speaking, is it? So everyone was talking about these new Christians in Thessalonica, the ones who had taken their faith quite seriously and found it next to impossible to keep the gospel to themselves. They desired others to know this Jesus, this one who gave them a new mode of existence, this one who gave them a new future hope. We looked at 5 key features or marks today of regeneration that were evident in their lives. They were a church that imitated Christ and godly leaders, right? They left an example for others to follow. They were committed to evangelism and discipleship. They were marked by repentance, and last but not least, they were a church who eagerly awaited Christ's return. One of the many places Kent and I had the joy of serving while we were at Grace Church was in the student ministry department. We often heard this comment made to the students: if there is no change in your life, there is no Jesus. When thinking back over this lesson, the Lord brought an old kid's song to my mind. You're going to think it's kind of dorky, but I bet some of you maybe sang it with your family. The lyrics are very simple, yet the words seem to follow our lesson, and it's really fun to do in rounds, to sing in rounds. I'm going to try to read it. It was really hard for me even to read it because I sing it in my head, but you don't want me to sing it. It goes like this. I'm going to try to not get a little hum in my voice here. Okay, little by little every day, little by little in every way, Jesus is changing me. He's changing me. Since I made that turnabout face, the 180, right? I've been growing in his grace. Jesus is changing me. He's changing me. He's changing me, my precious Savior. I'm not the same person that I used to be. It's been slow going, but now I'm knowing that someday perfect I will be. Isn't that what we just talked about today? The applicational questions from this lesson are so many. My prayer is that each of us would take the time to pray and consider the personal implications that these verses taught us. I pray that each of these marks of regeneration would not only be evident in our life, but in our church, just as they were in the church of the Thessalonians. Let me close with reading Philippians 3. Oops, losing my Bible here. And if you'd like to stay after and sing that song with me, we can. I can just get going on it. All right, Philippians 3, seriously. Verses 7 through 11. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And I left you with Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Enjoy your time in the small groups. Grab a wonderful treat before you